speaking on this program is Brother Gary Cawley.
Here in Psalms 1, he said, "Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the wicked, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of Jehovah, and upon his law doth he meditate day and night." These are impelling verses for us because they give us the formula for happiness. Are you happy in the world? If you're not, maybe this is just what you need. Happy is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. And if you walk in the counsel of the wicked, you're going to be in the wrong company. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Be not deceived. Evil companionship will corrupt your good morals." And it's true. It never has failed. If you run with the goats, young people, you're going to smell like one. And so here he said, blessed is the man, or happy is the man, that does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Neither does he sit down with the sinners. No, he doesn't want their company either. No, that would be the wrong place for him. He's not trying to be a sinner. He's trying to be a righteous person. And so if you don't want to be a sinner, don't sit with the sinners. And then he says, nor does he take his place with the scoffers, with those who do not believe, those who do not follow the truth. So if you'll notice the progression of sin here, it is that you begin to walk, then you stand, then you sit. And you know that's kind of the way it is. You don't go all the way at once at sin, but you begin to sometimes look upon it, then you sit down with them, and then you're there. We live in perilous times. I know that you know that. I'm not telling you anything you do not know. The world around us is a horrible place. We have drugs. We have those who are homosexuals. We have those who are living outside the bliss of wedlock. We have so many who are transgressing and stomping on God's law today. We live in perilous times. The Bible, then, is the answer, though, that we need for these perilous times. And I want to illustrate this morning in the many ways that the Bible is the answer that we need for the perilous times. A homosexual called me in Austin while we lived there, and we talked for 2 or 3 hours one afternoon. We had a sign out in front of our building that had some scripture on it, and it was against homosexuality. And he wasn't happy with that at all. And I said, "Sir, do you believe in the Bible?" He said, "I don't give a hoot about the Bible." I said, "Well, I took it that you didn't by the way you were answering the scripture that was on our board, but you ought to have a hoot about the Bible. It's the only way you can be guided in the right way." That night, our sign was burned down. And, of course, the detectives caught him. But at any rate, it's sad to see the world as they don't seem to give a hoot about the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "Now all Scripture inspired of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work." We then have within our grasp, if you have in your lap a Bible this morning, you have all things that pertain to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. "Seeing that by His divine power," Peter said, "He hath granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness according to the knowledge of Him that called us by His own glory and virtue." So we are living in perilous times. We do have a great deal of problems in the world. And the answer comes by returning to the Bible. I've never known of a time when our world needed to return to the things of God more than it does today. You know, indeed, never has there been a time when we've drifted in our world like we are now. Hebrews 2, verse 1 through 4 says, "We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we let them drift away from us." You know, that's what really happens. You may not fall all at one time, but you begin to drift because you began to cease to study the Bible. When you feel yourself getting weak spiritually, what do? You better pick up your Bible and start to read it again. We were over at Bonnie and Dan's last night. She was playing the piano for us. She said that she used to play and then she let it get by her and now she wanted to go back to it. Well, you know, that's the way it is spiritually too. You have to practice. if you want to be a Christian. If you're practicing worldliness, you're going to be worldly. And when you cease to study your Bible is when you're going to drift. You'll drift away from the Lord, from the Lord's people. You'll decide, well, maybe it's not so important that I do what the Bible says after all. But friend, let me tell you, if there was ever a time when the world needed the Bible, it is today. We need the directives of that Word in order for our lives to be correct. And you know what? We may not be able to change the world, but we can change ourselves. And indirectly by that, change the world. That's what Jesus meant in Matthew 5 when He said, you're the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It's henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out, to be trodden under the foot of man. You're the light of the world. City set upon a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand, so that it shineth to all that are in the house. Even so, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Well, I want to suggest several places we need to return the Bible to. First of all, we need to return the Bible to our daily lives. You know, Psalms 119, verse 105 says, Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. But it is not that unless you're studying it. You can say, oh, I'm going to hold the Bible under my arm. Well, that's fine. But it's not going to guide you there. You're going to say, well, I want that Bible on our coffee table in our living room so everybody know we believe in the Bible. Fine. But if you never open its pages, it's not going to direct you at all. You know, it's a sad thing to think that we have the Bible in our grasp. We're able to read it, but we're not reading it. And we need to return it to our daily lives. The opening of Thy Word, the psalmist said, giveth life. It giveth understanding unto the simple. So here, if we don't return it to our daily lives, then we're not going to be able to meet temptation. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 12 and 13 says, let a man that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. He said, there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will with the temptation also make the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Matthew 4, you remember that? The Lord was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And the devil followed the same pattern He's going to follow with you and me. Same pattern He followed with Adam and Eve, or Eve at least in the garden. That's going to be by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Those are the only three ways the devil's going to approach you. But believe me, he'll be there. And if you give in, then you will die in sin if you don't repent of it. All right, now our Lord was tempted in that way, but each time there's something our Lord said. What was that? It is written. Can you do that? When you're tempted by sin, can you say, uh-uh, because it is written. Now that's the way the Lord overcame sin. Can you overcome it without that? No. Because you're not reading that which is written, there are going to be temptations that are coming that you won't be able to overcome because you're not reading the Bible. You know, that's the way we know what's right and what's wrong. If we don't read the Bible, we're not going to know what's right and what's wrong. In Hebrews 5, He got on those Christians over there because He said, you're not exercising your senses to discern between good and evil. If you're not reading the Bible, things are going to come up that are sinful that you won't know. You won't be able to discern those. Now, Colossians 3:16 says, you let the Word of Christ dwell or live in you richly. In all wisdom, you teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, you do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto God the Father by Him. Is the Word dwelling in you? You know, our text said in Psalms 1, blessed is the man who meditates on it day and night. I must confess to you, my friends, I never have meditated on geometry. Never have. Now, you may have meditated on that at some time or another. I have never meditated on geometry. You know why? Because I don't know anything about geometry. I took a whole year of it, and I still don't know anything about geometry. But I should have learned it. I'm not saying that you shouldn't. I'm just saying I didn't. But you know what? The same is true with the Bible. You can't meditate on something you don't know. Now, you can afford not to know geometry, but you can't afford to not know the Bible. This is eternal consequence if you don't know the Bible. So that's the reason it's so important that we return the Bible to our daily lives. You know, to have a good life, a songful life, a happy life, we need to know what the Bible teaches for our daily lives. That's what Peter said, 1 Peter 3, verse 10 through 12. If a man would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips if they speak no guile, let him refrain from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, you know, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. We need the Bible back in our daily lives, don't we? I wonder if you would join me in placing the Bible back in our daily lives. You know, it ought to be the very center of our affections, of our impulses, for it is the Word of God, Hebrews 4:12. It's living and active. If you will have it in your life, you'd be surprised what it will do for you. And I'm sorry to say there's some preachers and some Christians, they need to know what the Bible teaches and teach it. But we have some in our Bible classes that don't know the Bible, and yet they put them in as teachers. That's sad, my friends. And some put a man in the pulpit that can tell a funny story, but he just doesn't teach the Bible. And that's not the same thing, you know. You have to know what the Bible teaches in order to teach it. And it hurts me today to hear some of our younger preachers criticizing the older preachers, saying they'd like to correct some of the mistakes they made. Well, let me tell you something, friend. I've known an awful lot of those older preachers, as you call them, and you're not speaking with the proper respect you ought to. I know preachers back down the line, like Joe Blue, J.D. Tant, Joe S. Warley. I knew A.O. Colley. He was my great uncle. I knew Flavel Colley, R.L. Colley. These were men who knew the book. And friend, you could throw a passage at them and they could tell you the passage before it and the passage after it. They could quote indeed a whole chapter of the Bible before they ever started the sermon. And then for us to have some young men today who want to criticize these men, let me tell you, there's no comparison today. Many of them have the NIV, which our granddaughter called a few years ago the HIV, and I told her she wasn't too far wrong. One was a physical illness, the other was a spiritual illness. But at any rate, they can't even quote that thing. And I can understand why. But my friends, we don't need to talk about these great men. Let me tell you a little story about Brother Joe Blue, and there are lots of them that you could tell. But this story concerns a place in Oklahoma. You know, we used to preach in the school buildings a lot because we didn't have commodious buildings like this. But Brother Joe Blue, they had some scientists, they said. They came into the school out there claiming they were scientists, and then they began to teach their Seventh-day Adventist doctrine. Brethren didn't like that, so they called Brother Blue. Come and meet these men. Well, there were two of those men who wanted to meet him. They both wanted to be in the debate against him. Nobody knew Brother Blue much in that community. And so those two men came in. They had a carload of books, and they came in the side door, and they unloaded these big books. There were just stacks of books all over the pulpit. And like I said, people began to say, I hope we've got a man that can meet these smart men. Brother Blue is a tall man, had a black hat and a sack in his hand. He walked in from the back. Nobody really recognized him, but came time for the debate. He came up and was seated. First man got up, and he made about 10 points, point one, point two, point three, on down to 10. Brother Blue didn't make a note. The brethren said, oh, we're ruined. We're ruined. We got the wrong man here. This man's not even going to answer these fellas. Second man got up, and he made point one, point two, point three, point ten. All the way down, Brother Blue never made a note. In fact, he reached in that sack and got a big red apple out and began to chew on that and spit the seeds out the window on the side. And the brethren knew they were ruined then. Brother Blue got up when the second man was finished. He began with point one, point two, point three, all the way to ten of the first speaker. He said, as he brought this little Bible out of his pocket, he said, little book, we've got to meet all these big books on this stand. We've got to meet these two smart men. Do you think we can do it? And then he began to take those speeches apart. And he took the second man's speech in point one, point two, point three, all the way down to ten. And do you know when he got through, those men wouldn't get back up. They asked some men to come and help them. They picked all of their big books up and put them back in the car and they left. And Brother Blue stayed in that community and held a meeting and baptized 100 people. And you tell me I'm going to sit by and let a young fellow criticize men like that? Another story is that he went into a community where his brother lived. He was going to hold a meeting there. But he went a little bit early because his brother was there. And they were having a community meeting. Now, these denominations would fight each other all year long until it came time for a gospel meeting at the Church of Christ. And then they'd have a unity meeting. Try to keep people from hearing the gospel. So Brother Blue just decided he'd go to the unity meeting. He went in and sat down. Nobody knew him at that place. And he was listening and being quiet as things were going on. And the preacher got the carousal started, you know, and got the emotions all worked up. And he had a owner's bench. And he really had a bunch of people who came. There were probably 45, 50 people, they said, that came that night. And there were so many that the preacher was trying to deal with all of these people. And finally he said, is there any Christian in the audience that would like to help these people know what to do to be saved? Brother Blue went forward. He squatted down by the first and he punched him and showed him the Bible. Said, here, read this, Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He turned another passage. He said, here, read this, Acts 22:16. Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That man got up and went back to his seat. He went to the next. He said, here, read this, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He said, turned again, he said, look at this, Acts 22:16, now why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He went back to his seat. That kept up until somebody went to the preacher and said, that's Joe Blue over there. And the preacher got up, he didn't say, I want to debate you. He said, everybody go home, the devil's in the audience. Now, you talk about men who really stood for the truth. These preachers knew the book. They loved the book. They loved the church. And they preached the truth. And that's not something you can say for all preachers today. They preach the verbal inspiration of the Bible. They preach the finality, the authority, the totality of the Bible. They preach the conditions of pardon. They preach the Lord's church. They preach how to worship God. Do you know of any of those that we could leave out today? And yet you can go to a lot of congregations and you don't hear those subjects anymore. Something's wrong, my friends, but it's not with these men. You know, there's not anything except the problem of Matthew 22, verse 29. That's where Jesus said to some people, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. And there are a lot of people today who don't know the Scriptures. Blessed is the man, though, who walks and sits and stands in the way of righteousness because he knows the Bible and he meditates on it day and night. We need to return it to our daily lives. You know, my friends, there's some who are going around today teaching grace only. That's Calvinism. Grace only. They say that comes directly. Well, if it comes directly, it's not grace then. That's force. We're not forced to be saved. We are invited to be saved. And that's to take hold of the conditions of grace. So when these young preachers preach grace alone, or they preach that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are still in the world today, miracles are still here, they're not telling you the truth, but you need to study your Bible so you'll know. And then again, they want to tell you that you can have the Holy Spirit's gift just like the apostles did, or you can have the indwelling of the Spirit, and that'll enable you to understand what you read. Well, that means that the gospel's not God's power to save. He just said it was. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation, unto everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also unto the Greek. But these say, no, you've got to have something in addition to that. So it doesn't thoroughly furnish you unto every good work, as 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, I guess. You know, my friends, some recommend The Taste of New Wine, that book by Kenneth Miller, The Cross and the Switchblade by David Wilkerson. They want to tell you about the late great Planet Earth by that man called Hal Lindsey. They want to recommend Max Lucado books to you. Or they want to recommend something Rubel Shelley has written. You need to be recommending the Bible. That's what I'm recommending to you this morning. If you don't put away those sectarian books, my friends, and go back to the Bible in your daily life, you're going to lose your soul. And I'm telling you that not because I want to be ugly or mean or unspirited. In the least, I'm telling you that because it's true. And you will never learn what you need to know until you go back and put the Bible in your daily life. So we need to know, where are we going? A lot of these young preachers don't know where they're going. They're like those of which Jesus spoke when in Matthew 15:12-14, some of the disciples came and said, "Lord, don't you know the Pharisees were not happy with your doctrine?" He said, "Let them alone. Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. They're blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both are going to fall into the ditch." My friends, we've got to put the Bible back in our daily lives, don't we? And of course, we won't, if we do that, have our young people mixed up about the Holy Spirit and how He works. He doesn't work in any way except through the Word of God today, young people. Don't let anybody tell you any different. It's not true. And then again, we won't have to tell them about women in public worship. If we read our Bible, we'll know women are to keep silence where men are present, not to usurp authority. We won't have to be told. We'll already know. They won't be mixed up on the one church and wonder if maybe denominationalism's all right. They'll know it's not, because we put the Bible back in our daily lives. Well, I must go along. I've almost used my time just on that first point. But I'll cover the others a little bit more readily than that. We need to put the Bible back in our home. I'm not going to embarrass anybody this morning by asking whether or not you're reading the Bible in your home. But I hope you are. And if you're not, please start. Your children need to see that Bible in your hand. They need to hear you pray. Fathers and mothers, they need to hear you pray, and they need to see you studying the Bible. And they need to study it with you. We need to put the Bible back in our home, because it's not there right now. The modern home, you know, is degenerated into a noisy carnival of arguing adults and rebellious young people. And some people are going to say, "Well, we don't have any book that tells us how to raise children. We don't have any book that tells us how to be married." Of course we do. You're just not studying it. It's the Bible. That is the best marriage counselor you can find, friend. That is the best book on how to raise children you can locate. It's just not any that can have any improvement on that. But we hear today about dysfunctional homes. You've heard that, haven't you? Well, we're just dysfunctional. Well, what does that mean? I know that marriage is made in heaven, but I know also the maintenance work has to take care of itself on earth. And do you know, over 1 million times this year in the courts of law, the gavel will come down, divorce granted. And hearts will be broken. And there have been several studies of late that show young people even grow into adulthood never do get over those divorces. And it breaks their hearts and it hurts their lives. And they will not be what they ought to be. What's causing these divorces? Well, I would suggest hasty marriages to start with, not knowing the one that they're marrying. Maybe it's based upon blind lust. I don't know. Then there may be the easy divorce laws. You know, there's a no-fault law now. You don't even have to declare what the purpose is, what the reason is. It's a no-fault divorce. So our courts are actually inviting the homes to break up, aren't they? And that's sad. Then there are those intemperate habits, such as drinking and drugs. These get in the way, cause many marriages to break up. And there's a differing religion sometimes. You know, that's one of the most terrible experiments any young person can make, to marry one that's not a Christian. A young lady said to me one time, "Well, I want to make him a Christian. I want to teach him." And so I put her up on the desk and I stood down on the floor and I said, "Now, lift me up where you are." Well, she couldn't do it. She lifted and lifted, but I just barely took her and off she came. And I told her, that's the way with trying to convert one who's not a Christian after you're married. He'll pull you down before you pull him up. And you know, my friends, that's really not hard to understand, but generally, those who do make these agreements, they will either drift apart or they'll abandon religion altogether. Oh, we hear about incompatibility, fatal incompatibility, but that's not it. Most of the time, it's just imperfect adjustment. Two people are not automatically going to get along. Two people who come from different backgrounds, usually, my friends, it takes time and it takes patience to grow together. Counselors will tell you that. Psychiatrists will tell you that. Sociologists will tell you that. And everybody knows it to be true if they think a little bit. But selfish ambition divides a lot of homes too. Fathers get busy with their jobs. Mothers get busy with their club work and their many projects. And the children are left alone. The father and mother never see each other. And because of that, homes break up. You cannot be married and never see your mate. And finally, the family gets so involved in things that they neglect each other, they neglect their children, and they neglect God. Now, Matthew 19, 5 and 6 says, a man needs to leave father and mother and cleave to his wife. And they twain shall be one flesh. No longer two, but one. And there he says something else. Listen closely to it. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And in verse 8 and 9, he said, now, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, allowed you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, here's the law of Christ, going back to the original law of God, that whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And he who marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. I've never seen anybody who couldn't understand those verses unless they had somebody in their family or a friend of theirs that had gotten into problems with marriage. And my friends, that verse is too simple, isn't it? And you know, when the Bible is given its rightful place in the home, why, it'll be a spiritual anesthetic for every hurt. And it will be that which is a shock absorber for every jar. Because we have the Bible. How could it be otherwise? When you read, for instance, in Romans 12 and verse 10, be kindly affectionate one to another, in brotherly love, considering one another. And you know, that's the way to make it work, isn't it? And he said, don't seek that preeminence, but you give the preeminence to others. And in Galatians 6, 2, bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Are you fulfilling the law of Christ? I've often said if people would give half as much toward making their marriage work as they do toward trying to break it up, they'd have a wonderful marriage. But we don't always do that. Ephesians 6, 4, or 1 through 4, he said, now, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Parents, you're going to teach these children to obey. They don't come here knowing that. But he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee and that thou mayest live long upon the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but you bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Now the truth, that's very important, isn't it? But until we return the Bible to our homes, we're not going to know that. If we return the Bible to our daily lives, then we're not going to be able to see that until we do. We need to bring back our influence too, don't we? Godly influence isn't being practiced by all. What do you think about your influence? What is your influence? Is it good or is it bad? That's the only two ways it can go. But you do have influence. Everybody has influence. Somebody's watching you. Somebody's patterning their life after you. And so we need to put the Bible back in our influence. Hebrews 10, I think it's verse 23, isn't it? That says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope that it waver not. For he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. How do you do that? Here it is. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Our influence is a mighty force that reaches to generations yet unborn. I hope that my influence reaches beyond my children, beyond my grandchildren. I hope my influence reaches way down the line. Don't you? And it can. With the proper influence, you'd be surprised how many people will be influenced by your life. But by an improper influence, the same is true on the other side. How is your influence in the congregation, my friends? You know, we want people to help us, don't we? We want people to be faithful. When we go, we'd like for them to be there. And we deserve that. Because, you see, we have to help one another. And our influence ought to be of help and encouragement. Now, how do I know they ought to do this? Well, because I ought to do this. Matthew 7:12, what does he say in the golden rule? Even as you would that men should do unto you, do ye even also unto them. Is your influence good in the congregation? Pardon me. How about your influence toward outsiders? Can they see the Lord living in you? Would it be a cause for them to come to this meeting that your neighbors say, listen, those are such good people, and they've invited me to go to that meeting, I'm going to be there. Now, your influence should be that good. And if you're living the Christian life and the Bible is in your home, it will be true. And if you have the Bible in your influence, then toward outsiders, our influence will cause them to serve God. Not the devil, but God. And then again, what is your influence toward young Christians? Are you teaching them and encouraging them? You know, they're babes. They need our help. And they need our strength. And we need to be sure that our influence is good toward them. We don't want to discourage them. We want to encourage them. And then what about your influence toward your own children? That's where the crux of the matter comes sometimes, isn't it? What is our influence in our children? The Bible needs to be back in our influence, doesn't it? It needs to be back in our public schools. Oh, I know some say, wait a minute, you want to make religionists in school? No, I don't. But I do know, my friends, that it's intended to be the greatest help that man has ever known. Abraham Lincoln said, as he refers to the Sermon on the Mount, he said, it's the sum of all law and justice. It is the progress inspirer. And it is. Now, I'm not saying that anybody ought to teach religion, but I'm saying they ought to read the Bible. Because in reading that Bible, do you know it helps them to understand even the literature that they read? Shakespeare and Keats and all of those, they had a knowledge of the Bible. And if you want to understand how they write and how they speak, you're going to have an understanding of the Bible too. And the Bible, of course, would help students. It would make them good characters. If we would read the Bible in school. The evolutionist knows that. The atheist knows that. Therefore, he doesn't want that to happen. But we as Christians need to use our influence to return the Bible and prayer back to schools. We need to return the Bible back to the religious world. Because the religious world, it doesn't know the name Christian. It knows men's names and men's actions. And it needs to be returned to the religious world and organizational structure and worship, the plan of salvation. All of these things we need to return the Bible to. We need to return the Bible to the industrial world. You know, business needs to be run on the golden rule, doesn't it? Matthew 7:20. As you would that men should do unto you, do ye even also unto them. Is that the way your business is run? I hope it is. But then last of all, I want to mention this morning that we need to replace the Bible in our nation. I've never seen a time when our nation needs the Bible more than now. And I mean that because homosexuality is running wild. And they're going to force it down your throat if they can. And if you don't study the Bible, you may let them. Abortion is not that which we see just once in a while. More children have been killed by abortion than all the wars, casualties of our nation put together. And that's distressing, isn't it? Murder, euthanasia, which means you kill people because they're in your way, or they aren't mentally okay or something. Who wants to live where people are killed because somebody else made the decision? You're in the way. That's euthanasia. There's dishonesty that's in our nation, thievery, even in high places, scandals that rock our nation and shock us. Television is full of it. Even our newspapers and the funny paper even teaches evolution now. What's said, thought. Oh, you know, you've seen that little blob that comes out of the ocean and gets a little bit bigger, it gets a little bigger. Finally, it's a man walking on two legs. That's imagination, friend. There's not a word of truth in that. But that's evolution for you. Pornography is covering our nation up. Crimes are there. And it's startling, isn't it? Because it's starting younger and younger and younger all the time. I appreciate your listening so closely this morning. I hope that you will help me to exhort others to return to the Bible. Return it to your daily life, to your home, to the schools, to the church, and of course to your personal life, more important than anywhere else.